Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yes, we're going back to 1 Timothy after being away from it for various reasons for a while. And God willing, on this day we will finish our study in this book. We come to the last five verses of 1 Timothy. Originally, I prepared a sermon to be preached for just one message on all five verses, but I have cut the sermon in two, so we will have a few brief remarks on the first three verses this morning. If you were in Sunday school, you know what a few brief remarks probably means. Do not take them literally. We'll take the first three verses this morning, and then we will look at the last two verses of 1 Timothy this evening. I have the privilege this morning of preaching to you, especially to you folks who are rich. And you know who you are. You go on long cruises. You own your own businesses. No, trust me, I realize that neither one of those two things means that you are rich. What I want to say, though, is that the application to be made certainly should be made this morning to, because the Apostle Paul is in this particular passage addressing people who have more than average. In fact, he calls them rich in this present age. And but I don't want anyone to think, well, I'm poor, I can go to sleep during the sermon. Because in many ways we're all rich. We're all abundantly blessed. And so there's application here for everybody, including us poor people in the congregation. So listen well and may God speak to us. Would you stand with me, please? 1 Timothy 6, and let's read verse 17, 18, and 19. The Apostle Paul has addressed riches before, even in this chapter, but there is a different take on who he's addressing here. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You may be seated. Well, we would kind of think that the Apostle Paul really went on too long with the letter if we did not know that he is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A great place, we would think, to end this letter would be the God-honoring, Christ-honoring doxology, which we looked at the last time we preached from 1 Timothy 6. In his time, he will show he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Wow, isn't that a good place, seemingly, to end an epistle? And yet the Apostle Paul goes on. It's like what we're going to study this morning is like the P.S. It's the postscript. Paul says, oh, let me come back and tell, address one other group of people here. And then tonight we'll see there's I started to say a P.S.S., but I think it's a P.P.S., isn't it? Whatever it is, it's an additional postscript to the letter. And so the Apostle Paul wasn't really done when he gave his glorious doxology. He follows it by two important admonitions and a brief benediction. In the verses we're going to look at this morning, he gives a serious warning. And I hope all of us will take it seriously. He gives a serious warning to those who are legitimately wealthy. Now, you recall the Apostle Paul has already addressed a group of people, most of them the false teachers in Ephesus, who were preaching false doctrine in order to gain money. And he'd already addressed those who were in love with money, who lusted after money. Those who will be rich are the ones who fall into temptation and a snare. But now he's talking to a different set of people. There were some people. Ephesus was a rich city. And there were some people who had legitimately worked hard, been blessed by the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, had obtained riches. And it wasn't because they loved money. It's because God had blessed their labors and made them rich people. So now the Apostle Paul says, well, let me give a word of caution and a word of encouragement to these people. Let me tell you what these people need to avoid, and let me tell you what they need to do. And remember this, dear people, we're all rich, comparatively speaking, and the poorest among us is probably richer by far than the vast majority of Christians just because we live in America. Most Christians live in lands where they can't get rich. There are Christians who can't get a job because they're Christians in many other lands. There are Christians who live in poverty-stricken countries instead of places where you can go after the American dream. So I think we can all make application because most of us are abundantly blessed, and even the poorest among us have more than many other Christians and many other people in the world have. So again, this is not addressed to those who love money, who get money the wrong way by compromising their ethics or the Word of God, but those who have legitimately obtained it by the blessing of God upon their labors. And so he tells them to use it well. And he begins with a statement, Calvin points this out, that actually minimizes the importance of riches. For he says, look at the first statement in our text. As for the rich in this present age. And the reason he says it that way is to say, it's just no big deal. And he's going to tell people, be careful of getting haughty. You're just rich for this present age. He had already talked about the coming age of glory in his doxology. In the last verse of this particular paragraph, in verse 19, he talks about real life, the future life, the eternal life. So here when he says, for those of you who are rich in this present world, I agree with John Calvin and other commentators that he's really making a statement when he says this present world that is showing just how brief the time of this life is. And if you've got riches now, it's not really a big deal in this life. And then he warns them, as I said, we could divide the text into these three points. What the rich are to not do, what they're to avoid doing. Number two, what they are to do. And number three, the benefits of obeying the Apostle Paul's admonitions. First, he warns them. What should rich? If I've got more than most Christians have, then is there anything I need to watch out for? Well, yeah, usually in whatever circumstances we live in, there are accompanying temptations that we need to be careful not to fall into. And that's true for those who have riches in this present age. There are two dangerous common temptations that those who have more than others need to avoid. Number one, haughtiness, pride, arrogance. You know any proud rich people? Yeah. Do you know many humble rich people? When I think of the Donald Trumps of this world, I can't see the man's heart, but he doesn't come across to me as being a real humble guy. Rather, he comes across as being a pretty self-important guy. Because that's what riches tend to promote. Riches, and you could substitute some other things. You could substitute talent. You could substitute wisdom, high IQs. Any of those things that God gives, those gifts from God, if they're not accompanied by grace, you know what they lead to? They lead to haughtiness. They lead to pride. And the Apostle Paul knew that, and that's why he warns against haughtiness. He warns against idolatry. As for the rich in this present age, you need to urge them, Timothy, here's number one, not to be haughty. Number two, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So, what does he warn against? He warns against two sins that often accompany rich people in this world. A false sense of importance. I'm somebody because I've got something you don't have, and I can do things that you can't do. And again, you can apply that to talents. You can apply that to other gifts. But in this particular message, the Apostle Paul is warning those, probably of whom there were many in Ephesus, those who had more of this world's goods in this present age. Don't go around feeling your sense of self-importance. And a second thing is, don't feel a false sense of security. Isn't that pretty common for people that have a lot of this world's goods? I'm okay. I don't know what's going to happen to everybody else, but I've got a good bank account. I've got a good 401k, and I'm like that guy over there in Luke 12 who has been able to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I can say to myself, soul, take your ease. Live it up. You have much good stored up for me. What's he got? He's got, for one thing, he's an arrogant man. Number two, what's he got? He's got a false sense of security. He's got a false sense of self-importance. He's got a false sense of security. And boy, both of those things are so common among the wealthy. Isn't it something that God knows human nature? And God knows the temptations that are coming to people who are placed in certain providential circumstances. We've all observed this, and the Bible says it. So, again, urge them, he says, not to think lofty thoughts of themselves. What he's saying is, you know what, every one of us, by the way, don't we? You don't have to be rich to be haughty. You don't have to be rich to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Every one of us struggles with that. But there are sometimes providential circumstances that lend themselves to that particular vice that lives in our fallen Adamic nature, rearing its ugly head and becoming dominant. So the Apostle Paul, what he's saying here is, don't let yourself get into this mindset that makes you think that because you've got money, you are more important than someone else. Because the only being in the universe who has a right to think, I'm more important than somebody else, is who? God Almighty. God is right when he thinks he's more important than I am, because he is more important than I am. But he's the only being in the universe who has the right to think that. And I do not care if you're Donald Trump or who you are. You have no right to think that because you have this thing called money, you can do anything you want to do, go anywhere you want to go, buy anything you want to buy, and you can flaunt it. You have no right to think that you're any better than the most poor person on the face of the earth. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't you rich people at Ephesus fall into this normal reaction from a fallen Adamic nature that makes you think that you're more important than somebody else. What do you have, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? As if you had done it all yourselves. You say, but I worked hard for what I've got. Yes, but you live in a land where that hard work can be rewarded, and a lot of people who work harder than you are slaves and don't work in that kind of a prosperous society. And another thing, if God could blow upon and blast all of your hopes and all of your plans and all of your business deals, I don't care how hard you work, if God didn't add his blessing to it, it's going nowhere. So you better remember, you rich people in Ephesus, that God is the one who has given you what you have, and you got to force yourselves into humility then, instead of this creeping false sense of security. Urge them to beware of a false sense of importance. And secondly, he says, urge them to beware of a false sense of security. Not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's funny how he words this. He doesn't say, tell them not to set their hope on riches, although he does mean that. He gives this definition. He says, tell them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because if you make money your God, you've got a mighty fickle God. You're leaning on a broken reed, a broken staff. Do not go around like the man in Luke chapter 12 saying, I'm okay. I've got money. I'm going to be all right. I don't know what's going to happen to our economy, but I know I'm going to be okay because I got a lot of money. Well, you, my friend, then are becoming an idolater, and you're making a god. Not only that, you're choosing a really bad god. Of course, any god but the true God is a bad god. But you are choosing a God who is so fickle and so uncertain. There are two things that are so unsure about riches. You don't know if they're going to be here tomorrow. And you don't know if you're going to enjoy them tomorrow. If you're going to be here. That's uncertain, isn't it? You may have $1 million in your bank account today, but there is no guarantee. And people have had to find this out throughout history. You say, but I know I've got it tied up in wise investments. Let me just tell you, it could be that the Chinese take over tomorrow and claim all our land and all of our, you could lose it. Do you agree with that? You could lose everything in a day. Philip Ryken, in his book on 1 Timothy, in his commentary, talks about 9 men who in, I think it was the year 1923, and you know what happened shortly after that, some of the wealthiest men in America meeting together at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And boy, there were probably a lot of pride in that room. I don't want to say that for sure, but there was probably a lot of pride, a lot of sense of self-importance. These are 9 of the richest people in America. Ryken goes on to name them. Within a decade, they were all broke. 3 of them died bankrupt. 1 of them went insane. 2 of them went to prison. 3 of them committed suicide. I hope they weren't trusting in their God, because that's what a false God like money will do to you. It'll let you down. Do not then put your hope in the false God of riches, because you don't know if you're going to be here. And if you got all your hope in your bank account and your money, God may say to you, and if you become swelled up because of that, and if you begin to trust that instead of the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, God may have to say to you what he said to the guy in Luke 12, you're a fool. You fool. This night, your soul shall be required of you. And then, whose will all of these things be? They won't be yours if your soul is required of you. The futility of riches, I could multiply passages on this. The futility of riches is a constant biblical theme. For example, Psalm 66 or 62:10. Trust not in oppression. That's the way a lot of people get rich. It's the way a lot of business owners get rich, by oppressing the people who work for them, by not paying them a fair wage. And the psalmist says, trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. Don't cheat people so you can get rich. But then he says this, if riches increase, and they may. God may bless you and the riches may increase, but boy, if they do increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, the reason the psalmist said that is because there's a tendency within the rich to do that. Just like the Apostle Paul says, don't set your hope on riches, because there's a tendency within the rich to do that. Proverbs 23:4 warns us, do not labor to be rich. I've got to be rich. I've got to realize the American dream. I've got to have money. It's the wrong mindset. Do not labor to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And Jeremiah gives that great warning in Jeremiah chapter 9 that says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Another thing that tends to puff us up and make us feel real important. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Another thing that tends to puff us up with a sense of self-importance. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. I could multiply passages like that in the Old Testament and the New Testament that tell us that it is futile, it is vain, it is foolish, it is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says, I think, on 2 different occasions. And they just warn us against that. How many people do you think have gone to hell, and the chief stumbling block has been riches? or the cares of this life choke them. You remember a young man who Jesus looked at him and loved him? Who came running? Boy, he had a lot of good things going for him. He came running to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good things should I do that I may have eternal life?" And the Lord said, "You know what the commandments are? Keep them." What a fool he was. "I've kept all these things from my youth up." Well, here's a test Jesus gave. "One thing you're lacking." Because he knew he was rich. "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And you know what happened? The rich man, so far as we know, went to hell. I hope later he was converted. But at that point, based on the actions of that day, he perished because he turned and he went away sorrowful because he was rich. And his riches kept him away from the true God. So then all, Paul is saying, who trust in uncertain riches are worshiping not only a false God, but a poor and an undependable God. Then Paul gives a blessed alternative to set our hopes on. "Charge them," he says in verse 17, "not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but..." Here, let me replace that idol. Let me take away this God that's fickle and feeble and unsure. You trust him today, he'll let you down tomorrow. Two things riches cannot do for you. They cannot save your soul. Psalm 49. "No rich man can give to God a ransom for himself or for his brother. Riches cannot buy your salvation nor the salvation of your loved ones." So they cannot give you safety and they cannot give you satisfaction. It's just a bad God. Just a bad God. Because it really can't do anything of any real lasting importance for the good of your soul. Nothing. And it really, though it will promise to make you happy, if I only had more money, it'll let you down there too. Because you'll get more and then you'll want more and you'll want more and you'll want more and you will die an unsatisfied person because your God, the riches that you made your God, never could satisfy you. But I've got a great alternative. Paul said, here's a great alternative. Don't let them set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Here's the sure, dependable God. Everybody who puts their trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ can hope in Him and never be disappointed. God can do what riches cannot do. Riches cannot give you eternal safety. God can. Hope in Him through Jesus Christ. And then, you know what? You can have a true sense of security. Number one, you know that God's going to provide for you. He's promised to. He's always good with His Word. Number two, you know that when this present age is over, it's not going to matter how much money you had. You're going to be secure in the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins. What a God in contrast to this fake, false, fickle, feeble God of money or riches. And you can't have them both, by the way, can you? As Jesus said, you cannot. Somebody says, well, I got to have this security blanket in my money. No, God is the security of His people, and He's all the security they need. I'm not telling you to quit your jobs. I'm not telling you to quit your retirement program. I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you, don't trust in material possessions. Trust in the God who richly, notice the play on words. There's a play on this word rich throughout this passage. Put your confidence in the God who richly provides. Because here's what He'll do. He'll save you. If you come to Him as a sinner, confessing your sins and trusting in God's appointed means of salvation, Jesus Christ, God will make you secure. And you can go through the rest of your life with this great sense of security. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. That's a real sense of security. And money can't give it, but God can. So Paul says, don't set your hope on uncertain riches. Set your hope on God because He can save you. I tell you what else He can do that money can't do. He can satisfy you. He can satisfy you now. The most satisfied people in the world, I know this, are those who walk the closest to God. They are. I don't care what they have. They may have it. They may be rich. It's all right. It's okay to be a Christian and be rich. They may be rich, or they may be dirt poor. But they're satisfied because they got God. It is good for me to draw near to God. And if I have God, I have everything. That's what. Who wrote this? One of the poorest guys around wrote this. It was God. It was the Apostle Paul, who knew what poverty was, who said, "Don't trust your money, folks. Trust in God, who richly provides for who? For us. Including me," poor Paul said, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And so, didn't Jeremiah give good advice to your people? We can amen this, can't we? Let not the... Why, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Know that, dear people. Know that, children. You want to get ready. You live in a bad world. You live in a world that's got all kinds of trouble and dangers, and your parents are watching out for those dangers. But listen, if you want to be secure, you run to Jesus Christ, and He'll take you in His arms like He took those infants back in the day. And He'll take you in His arms, and He'll bless you through life, whatever comes your way. And you'll be secure, trusting in Him now. And wonderful, wonderful truth this is, throughout all eternity, you'll be secure. He'll not only save you forever, He will provide richly for your enjoyment everything that you need. And isn't this true, people of God? A whole lot more than you need. Doesn't He? Wow, it'd be wonderful if God just gave us the very bare essentials. Paul says in this chapter, having food and shelter, food and raiment, we'll be content with that. Is there anybody here and that's all you got? Oh, we are such an abundantly blessed people. Well, I'll tell you what then, since God's given me more than my Christian neighbors in Russia or Turkey or Uganda in Africa, in those dirt poor places where kids are starving, God's given me so much, then I should just feel miserable about myself. That's not what this text says, is it? It says He gives us these things richly to not to feel guilty about having them. To what? To enjoy. Listen. Always be content with whatever God gives you, even if it's little. But if God gives you more, take it. Don't use it as an excuse to sin. Take it, love it, and enjoy it. That's what the Bible says. This word enjoy, the commentators tell me, is a very strong word. It doesn't mean gratify your lust. But it's a strong word that says, listen, your God is so good. Don't trust in your money. It'll let you down. But you've got such a, if you know God, you've got such a good God. You trust in Him, He'll provide you so much abundance. And you enjoy that abundance. Doesn't mean you don't remember your brothers and sisters in other lands. Doesn't mean, as we'll see later, that you're not generous to give to relieve them of their struggles and their sorrows. But it does mean that you can enjoy abundantly whatever the good God has chosen to give you. So everyone here today, not just the rich, whatever your condition is, hope in God, and you'll never be disappointed. You got that application? God won't let, money will let you down. Your power will let you down. Your athletic ability will fade. Your beauty will fade, and you'll get wrinkles eventually. God won't let you down. He can save you. He can satisfy you. Patrick Fairbairn says, to trust in riches, the apostle would have it understood, is virtually to make uncertainty one's confidence. Since both their continuance with us and our possession of them may at any moment come to a termination. The contrast to such an insecure foundation is God. Do not set their hope on uncertain riches, but on God. The contrast to such an insecure foundation is God, the eternal foundation, the all-sufficient, who ministers richly to his people's necessities and just desires, and who has a source of enjoyment to those, who is a source of enjoyment to those who trust in him, and a never-failing one. All right, don't be high-minded. Don't trust your riches, but trust in God. Okay, what else you got to say to us, Paul? We got more than most people have. What else you got to say to us? He tells them what rich, God-trusting people should be doing with their riches. This applies to all of us at whatever level we're at. Look at verse 18. He says, urge them not to do certain things, but to trust in God. And then he tells them what they are to do. They are to do good. They are to do good. That's a phrase. You know, that particular phrase, the commentators say, is used only one other time in Scripture. And that's Acts 14:17, where Paul is preaching to heathen people. And he's saying, in times past, God allowed people to walk in nations, to walk in their own ways. But he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. And he gave them rain. In other words, God's a rich God, isn't he? But God's not a miser. God doesn't just hoard it up for himself. God does good with his riches. He blesses people with rain, with sunshine, with crops, with jobs, with so many blessings he gives to them. And we're to be imitators of God. Whatever God has given to you, he has given you to use for good. Let them, urge them to do good. He has given these things to you for you to do good for his cause, first of all. But certainly the theme of this text is he has given these riches to you for you to do good to others. And then he says this, be rich. He's playing on that word rich again. Tell them they are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. They're to be rich in what matters. That's what matters. Whether or not, whatever the size of your bank account doesn't really matter. What matters is that you have a whole bunch of good works surrounding you. Good work is something that comes from a good person. So a lost man can't do a good work, by the way. He can do an outwardly what appears to be a good work. But a good work has to come from a good heart, a changed heart. It has to be done according to a good rule. Most people make up their minds what good is. You know, Hollywood, they pat themselves on the back whenever they espouse some cause. They make up their mind what's good, and when they do it, then they think, I'm a good person. No, doing what's good is by God's definition, not by man's definition. You got to have a good heart. You've got to have a good rule. You've got to have a good motive. You do it out of love. And because you love God and because you love others, and you've got to have a good purpose. You're doing it not like nearly everybody. I see this all the time. U.S. Bank, you know, the March of Dimes comes through. And we are just so proud whenever one department raises more money than another department. And I just have to sit back and say, okay, good. I'm glad we're raising money for noble causes, if they are indeed noble causes. But all you're doing, folks, is just patting yourself on the back and thinking, making, you're idolizing yourself, really. You're doing it for yourself. A good work is a work that's done for God, out of love to God and for God's glory, first and foremost. And we're to be rich in those kinds of works. Be rich in good works. That's more important than being rich in this world's goods. Be rich in good works. Are we? Let's apply it to it. How rich, how wealthy are you in good works? That's good works are a major theme in the pastoral epistles and throughout Scripture, a major theme as necessary accompaniments to true salvation. So when God looks at a man, he doesn't to see whether that man is pleasing in his sight. The last thing he cares about is the man's bank account. looking for good works. Now, he may care about the man's bank account if the man is using his bank account to do good works. And Paul says, you rich people, you got to put away this feeling of self-importance and this tendency to rely upon your riches. You got to just find ways to obey God. First with yourself, and then with your money. Find ways to please God with the money that God has given you. And that's why he goes on to say they're to do good, they're to be rich in good works. And here's a good work, especially applying to rich people. Be generous. Be ready to share. There's two ways to be generous. There's being generous because my wife talked me into it. Okay, well, I'll do it. And then there's being generous like, yeah, I'm ready. Be generous. Be ready to be generous. That comes from the heart. That's, you want to do it. Ready to share. It means, according to John MacArthur, you know what it means? Don't anybody throw a tomato at me. It means liberal. Yeah. Grace Reformed Baptist Church, be a bunch of liberals. That's what I'm telling you this morning. But you know what I mean by that, don't you? I mean it in the godly sense. We should be liberal. Yeah, I think the government's making a mess too with our tax dollars. I agree with you on that. But God doesn't want a bunch of stingy sheep. Especially if he increases, if the riches increase. God is looking for you to be liberal. Be generous and be ready to share. So I hope that rich Christians in our congregation will assess themselves in the light of this command in verse 18. And you'll be able to say, yes, by the grace of God, I'm not as rich in good works as I want to be. But yes, God has made me rich, not only in outward circumstances, but also in good works. That is so vital. May God make us, dear people, a good, generous, sharing people. That was, wasn't it, a characteristic of the first church. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, to the point even, and I'm not advocating this, but I am advocating, to the point that they had all things in common. And to the point that one guy went out and sold a big piece of land and took the money and brought it in, and he worshipped with his offering, didn't he? He laid it at the apostles' feet. And none of them lacked, it said. None of them lacked. And Paul went on to say, didn't he, in first, or is it second Corinthians, that listen, the reason God has some of his people with less and some of them with more is so that those with more can be rich in good works. They can be generous. They can be ready to share so that there may be an equality. That's New Testament doctrine, folks. God has given you more. You should be looking for somebody with less. And may God make us that kind of a church. I think we are. I do think we are. I commend you for your good works in sharing abundantly with others who don't have as much as you. But let's continue to excel and let's even heap up some more good works. So, well, what for? Well, I'll tell you what for. Store up a good foundation for the life to come. That's right. Yes. So what are you preaching now? Are you preaching, give away my money to get to heaven? I'm going to try to preach what Paul preached here. Look at verse 18 with me again. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, what's going to be the outcome? Well, not only are they going to help the kingdom of God, they're going to help the other people of God, and maybe even others who are not the people of God. Here's a good reason to do it. Here's what you're doing. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of eternal life. Take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, I'm preaching this morning on how to amass an eternal fortune. For the next life, the real life, the true life, the eternal life. Paul says, you rich people, by obeying the admonition of verse 18, you're building a good foundation for eternity. You're laying hold on eternal life. Because here's what you're doing. You're persevering in keeping with the calling that God has given you.
Yes.
What does perseverance look like? Perseverance, of course, we know that there's perseverance in keeping the commands of God in general. But one man may be persevering, and his perseverance may look a little bit different than somebody else's. A poor man's perseverance may look different. He can't just throw money anywhere and everywhere. But part of a rich man's perseverance and really seizing eternal life and giving evidence that he's a sheep bought by the blood of Christ, and his stingy heart has been removed. Part of his perseverance is doing good, being rich in good works, and being a liberal. That's what perseverance will look like to him. So while we're doing good works, we are, in a biblical sense, laying up for the future. And now, is that what Paul says? So he says, well, wait a minute, preacher. I know that ain't right because we're saved by grace. You know, there are a lot of passages of Scripture. This is why we have to take the Bible in proper balance and context. Because let me tell you something. If this were the only two verses in the Bible for rich people, then I would build a doctrine on it that says, by doing good, generous works, you lay up a treasure. You go to heaven, basically. I want to admit something. I admit that a person who does not study all the Bible and believe it in context, I admit that there are texts of Scripture that appear to be teaching salvation by works. Is that right? There are some texts that appear to be teaching salvation by works. And this is one of them that could be taken that way. We say, well, how do you know it's not? Because salvation is by grace. That's what the Bible says. Salvation is by the grace of God, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Salvation, the five solas. That's what the whole Bible teaches. So when we come to a passage like this, we have to interpret it in the light of the rest of the Bible. So he is not teaching that we can earn. Okay? You hear that? That's an important word. He's not teaching that we earn salvation by good works. But he's teaching what is taught in so many other places, dear people, that salvation is so accompanied by good works. Good works is so tied to as an evidence of saving grace that it's going to be there. It is teaching the real connection, like many other passages, the real connection between salvation and good works as an evidence of the grace of God in him. It is biblical that the good works of believers go before them to heaven, to eternity, to judgment. Is everybody clear on that? You want a lot of good works to go before you to the judgment. Say, not me. Not me. When I get to the judgment, I'm just going to be depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. So am I. But listen to this today. You better not go to the judgment without renouncing yourself and putting all of your hope in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You better not go to the judgment because that's how God saves. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. But I'm going to tell you another truth, and this is a biblical truth. You better not go to judgment without some good works accompanying you. You know that's what the Bible did. Let me read you some. You say, I don't understand this. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. He said to that rich young ruler, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. That's what Paul says here. Here's what he said to his disciples in that wonderful passage in Matthew 6 that teaches us not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Are you living for this world or are you living for the next one? That's the issue of this passage. Which world are you living for? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There it is. From Jesus Christ, the gracious Savior. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves don't break through to steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then, here's why you need some good works at the judgment. This passage teaches it. The Lord Jesus Christ taught it when He said He's coming again in glory and He's going to gather all the nations before Him. You know what I'm talking about? Matthew 25. We won't turn there this morning. Read that passage. And if you don't have any good works, if God hasn't changed your heart and changed, I know we're miserable failures, okay? I acknowledge that. But if you're just the same goat you were before you made your profession, you're not in Christ. That's not the kind of salvation that Christ gives, folks. Here's the, Jesus said, you better have some good works when you come to judgment. Didn't He? In that day, the King shall sit upon His throne and He'll say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you renounced your sin and you trusted only in Me for salvation. That is truth, okay? That's glorious truth. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? That's glorious truth, but that's not what Jesus said in that passage. There's other truth. For, inherit the kingdom because I was hungry and you spent some money to buy Me some food. I was thirsty and you went out of your way to give Me a drink. I was a stranger and you took the extra expense to take Me in. I hope everybody here is liking this because it is the Word of God, folks. I was naked and you went and bought Me some clothes. I was sick and you put gas in the car so that you can come and visit Me. And here's the key. Here's the way people who actually do those kind of good work. You see, the thing about a good work is the other people see it, but the person who's doing it is hardly recognize it. Because they say, Lord, when do we do all that? Inasmuch as you used the gift that I gave you and did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you've done it unto Me. Now, folks, listen, I'm a preacher of grace, just like Paul was. I believe in salvation only by the sovereign, free grace of God. If it wasn't, I wouldn't have any hope. But I believe in the whole Bible, folks. I don't believe in just grabbing one part out of the Bible and preaching it and not preaching the rest of it. You need some good works at the judgment, not in order to earn your way to heaven, but as the evidences that you belong to Jesus Christ. You better not go empty-handed. Where's your heart, dear people? This life or the next? Hope you understand what I'm saying here. Let me tell you what Patrick Fairbairn said. This verse very strikingly exhibits the connection between such a course of action, doing good, being liberal, ready to share. This verse strikingly exhibits the connection between such a course of action on earth and its issues in eternity. So we're not going to, well, we preach grace, we're just going to ignore scriptures like this. No, we can't ignore scriptures like this. We can't afford to ignore any of the scriptures, folks. Fairbairn says, it forcibly presents the doctrine of a future recompense. Heaven is all of grace. Did you know heaven's also a reward? The Bible calls it such. It does. And so Fairbairn says it forcibly presents the doctrine of future recompense. Good works being said to constitute a treasure for the world to come. A treasure which is not an uncertainty, but a foundation, a well-grounded basis of hope for the great future. And he says this doctrine could scarcely be more unequivocally put. And is the more remarkable as coming from him who was emphatically the preacher of grace, the Apostle Paul. Paul, the preacher of grace, saw no incompatibility between a free salvation, the gift of sovereign grace to the sinful, and the placing of those who have become partakers of that grace under the law of recompense. Paul preached grace. Paul preached good works. Paul preached both of them in their proper place. Where we get damnable heresy is when people get them out of place. When somebody says, I'm saved by grace, and yeah, I live like the devil, and I always have, but I'm saved by grace. No, you're an antinomian, and you're on your way to hell. Or somebody says, I'm saved by grace, but that also has to involve, my works have to contribute something to that. No, you're not going to heaven. You're a legalist, and you're on your way to hell. We must have them in a proper balance. So be sure, dear people, Paul is not recommending that they do this to be saved, but because they are saved. They do this because it proves they are saved, and their works go before them to judgment inevitably following upon their salvation, and they're amassing a great eternal reward. Somebody says, well, that's self-centered. That's self-centered. If you're doing it just to go to heaven, of course it's self-centered. That's work salvation. But if you're doing it because you love the Christ of free grace and the salvation from free grace, I would not work my soul to save, for that the Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love to God's dear Son. See, it's not a good work. If you're doing it so you can get to heaven, it's not a good work. It's a self-serving work, and you're lost. But if you're doing it because God has changed your heart, and you love Him, and you love His people, and you love your fellow man, for the glory of God you're doing it, then you're amassing this fortune, this reward in heaven. Can you see these things in balance? I want to say this by way of application. I think that the truths I'm saying here, impressing on you, because I think they're in the Scripture, they're in the Word, I think that these truths have a strong bearing not only on our eternal future, our eternal fortune, but they have a strong bearing on our present assurance of our eternal future. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? It is true. We cannot get away from this. What's the ground of your assurance? It is true that the ground of our assurance is first and foremost Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think you're saved, Philip? What's your hope? What's your assurance? Christ is my assurance. That is true. That is biblical. But listen, it is also true that there can be no assurance where there is no good works. If you've got no good works, you've been saved 10 years, you've got no good works, but you're strutting around like, I know I'm saved. I remember when I went to the altar. I know I'm saved. That is a groundless assurance, my friends. You better get rid of that. You better ask God to show you the real state of your soul. Just like when we stand before the judgment, our hope is in Christ, but there will be, as a basis for that judgment, as proof, the evidence that we're converted, there will be good works present there. So in our assurance, we've got to trust 100% in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we got to obey God too. And if you don't obey God, you know what it's going to do? It's going to mess with your assurance. Would you like a good verse on that? There are all kinds of them. By this, I heard a preacher call this assuring your assurance when he preached on it one time. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Well, how can I know that I know Him? If we keep His commandments, like 1 Timothy 6:18, if we're rich, if we have more than other people have. Because whoever says, I know Him, I'm saved by grace, but does not keep His commandments. This is what that nice, loving guy John said. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't want to be a liar. But whoever keeps His word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Again, if you're lacking assurance this morning, and God wants us, for the most part, I'm not going to say what God has to do. For the most part, though, would you not agree with me? God wants us to go through life with assurance that we're in Christ and that we're on our way to heaven. But if you're lacking, there are two things maybe that would be good for you to do. First and foremost, look to Jesus Christ and reclaim in Him the hope, the only hope. Lord, if you don't save me, I'm not going to be saved. But I'll tell you, secondly, what you can do, should do, is maybe take a look at your life. Because maybe you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're being stingy, if we want to go by this context. But we could say this in any area of our Christian walk. Maybe you're not producing good works. You're not walking with Him. You're not obeying Him. And the Bible says, how can you know that you know Him? How can you assure your assurance if you're not following Him? Well, let me say this in closing. Are you building up a treasure? Number one, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Make sure. Make sure. Oh, don't anybody take me wrong this morning. It would crush me if I thought that somebody would go out of here this morning and start looking at their lives and clinging to something they've done as a basis of their justification. Don't you dare do that. You cling to Jesus Christ. Simply to thy cross I cling. So do that. But then build up a mass of fortune, folks, okay? Somebody say, I'm working for retirement. We all ought to be working for retirement because that's when we're going to retire. See, even when Christians retire, like Brother Day, I mean, he's a busy man. He's a busy man because even if we retire from our present job, we don't retire until we expire. And so you want to build up for the future, don't you? According to this text. And here's what Philip Ryken said. I'll close with this. A good foundation for the future is the ultimate investment. You fancy yourself as a good investor? I don't fancy myself as one, but here's the ultimate good investment. A good foundation for the eternal future is the ultimate investment. Unlike earthly treasure, heavenly treasure cannot be lost. It is a lucrative investment because it secures the infinite riches of heaven. It is a long-term investment because it will last for all eternity. You're going to lose everything you got right now. It is a stable investment because it is backed by the full faith and credit of Almighty God. Make sure you're in Christ, dear people. And make sure that your saving faith in Christ is being accompanied more and more by good works. Because you don't want to stand at the judgment trusting in your good works. But you don't want to stand at the judgment without some good works there, according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth. It convicts us, Lord. We want to hold it in proper balance. Help us to do that. But we love it. We need it. We want to hear it. We want you to tell us, O Lord, where we're lacking, because we want to be more like you. And with the right motive, because we love virtue, not because we just want to work our way to heaven. We don't. Christ has worked our way to heaven. But Lord, we do want to put our treasure not in this fleeting, present life. We want to build it in heaven. Help us all to do that. And if there are those here who all they love is the things of this world, Lord, show them they're trusting in an idol that's going to let them down and enable them to set their hope in the God who sent Jesus Christ to give them true security. We ask it in His name. Amen.
May the rich and all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.